Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And so Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley, toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And so David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to the Lord, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Thanks to God for his word. You may be seated.
Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you that you've spoken. We thank you as your people that we gather to hear it, and we gather with expectancy, that you will teach us about yourself today, that you will reveal to us more of your character, that you'll reveal how you want us to live in your good way, that you will teach us, in fact, Lord, even how we should respond when we fail to do that, when we sin against you, and that you will make great in our minds your offer of mercy and free forgiveness to everyone who turns to you in repentance from their sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come and exalt your Son in our midst, we pray. Leave us transformed and changed from our time here as we study your word. We ask that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Joshua mentioned a bit ago, this is our final text in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's been quite a journey. It's been about 2 years, the better part of 2 years, to get through those. And every time I finish a book, I feel like I'm saying goodbye to an old friend. I mean, not goodbye forever, right? It's still in the Bible. But there's a sense of sadness, right, to leave that and to move on to something else. But the great thing about the Bible is that you can always make new friends. And we're about to make friends with the book of Ephesians, which is what's going to start after Christmas. So in the month of December, I think we're going to try to do a Christmas series. It'll be not your ordinary Christmas series. We're going to spend a lot of it in the Old Testament. But we think that teaches us about Jesus as well. And so we'll do that, and then after that's over in the new year, we'll begin the book of Ephesians. So that'll be the plan. All right, if you'll turn to 2 Samuel 24, the text that Joshua read, I'll begin by telling you about a terrible disease. The 1918 flu pandemic was absolutely terrible. According to the historian John Barry, whose article I read this week, in the United States, it infected more than 25 million people, killing 670,000 of them, and dropping the average life expectancy in the U.S. by 12 years. In Russia and Iran, it killed 7% of the population. In Fiji, it killed 14% in only 16 days. In the Canadian region of Labrador, it killed one-third of the people, and in some small native villages, ranging all the way from Alaska to Gambia, it killed everyone. The flu of 1918 killed more people than AIDS has killed in 40 years, and more than the bubonic plague killed in a century. It may have only lasted 15 months, but its dead outnumbered the total military dead from World War I and World War II combined. It was terrible. The first wave of it hit in April through July of that year, 1918. And interestingly, while a lot of people caught it, very few died in the first wave. And as a result, almost none of the press, who were way too busy covering the war, also covered the flu, with the exception of in Spain, which wasn't at war and whose king had briefly gotten sick. The results of that were that the name Spanish flu seemed to stick, but really no one was much alarmed. For instance, a U.S. Army medical bulletin reported that, quote, the epidemic is about at an end and has been throughout of a benign type. A British medical journal boldly said that the flu, quote, has completely disappeared. But, as Barry writes, quote, in fact, it was more like a great tsunami that initially pulls water away from the shore only to return in a towering, overwhelming surge. And by August of 1918, the great surge had begun. At an army hospital in Camp Devens in Boston, Dr. Roy Grist wrote chillingly, quote, these men start with what appears to be an ordinary attack of la gripe or influenza, and when brought to the hospital, they very rapidly develop the most vicious type of pneumonia that has ever been seen. 2 hours after admission, they have mahogany spots over their cheekbones, and a few hours later, you can begin to see the cyanosis, which is turning blue from lack of oxygen, extending from their ears and spreading all over the face. It's only a matter of a few hours then until death comes. It is horrible. We've been averaging about 100 deaths per day. For several days, there were no coffins, and the bodies piled up something fierce. Indeed, victims often woke up healthy and died before the day's end, coughing up foamy blood from the lungs and bleeding from the ears and nose and eyes. One flu expert noted that the victims' lungs resembled nothing so much as that of soldiers who had inhaled poison mustard gas in the war. The situation quickly became a catastrophe. Hospitals lined miles of corridors with double rows of cots. Doctors were in short supply due to deployment for the war effort, and nurses were as well. Soon society itself began to collapse. Orphan children went without care. In Perry County, Kentucky, hundreds starved to death, not from lack of food, but lack of those who would risk bringing it to them. Shipbuilding workers, so vital to the war efforts, stayed home in droves rather than risk contagion. Schools and churches closed. Streets that once bustled with traffic went quiet and carless in broad daylight. And the young and healthy, normally best able to resist the flu, died in the highest numbers. The terrifying aspect, said one man, was when each day dawned, you didn't know whether you would be there when the sun set that day. Victor Vaughn, who was then the U.S. Army head of the Communicable Disease Division, wrote, "If the epidemic continues its mathematical rate of acceleration, civilization could easily disappear from the face of the earth within a matter of a few more weeks." But then, just as suddenly as it struck, the influenza surge receded and disappeared. And then when a third wave of it landed, the virus had mutated again, back to the run-of-the-mill seasonal flu. It was sheer mercy, many said, that would stay this kind of destruction. Sheer mercy, indeed. It reminds me of the mercy that we see in our text today. There, too, a plague of some sort had broken out and was ravaging the land of Israel. 70,000 died in the span of just a few days. To borrow Barry's metaphor, it was a storm surge of divine wrath that had just crashed down upon Israel. But then, just as suddenly as it had begun, the plague stopped. Mercy, you see, had intervened. It's a fascinating text. It's our last one in the books of Samuel, and it's also one of the hardest ones in the book of Samuel. And so I'm going to do my best to answer or at least acknowledge most of the tough questions that are here. If I don't answer the question you had in mind, feel free to see me afterwards. If saying, I don't know, counts as an answer, then I'll have an answer to every question you ask. But for now, you should know that the main idea here is that mercy averts wrath. And what I mean by that in particular is that here we see God's mercy averting, which means turning away, God's own wrath. Mercy turning away wrath. And we can track the plot development of what we see here into four scenes, I think. So first, in verses 1 through 9, we see David's sin. Second, in verse 10, we see David's confession. Third, in verses 11 through 16, we see David's punishment. And fourth, in verses 17 through 25, we see David's atoning sacrifices. So his sin, then his confession, then his punishment, and then his atoning sacrifices. So let's begin with the first of those sections, verses 1 through 9. It's maybe the one that the most questions attach to, so it'll take a little bit longer proportionally to cover this one. Verses 1 through 9, we see David's sin. And really, the questions start rolling just as soon as we read verse 1. Let's look at it together. Verse 1 says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" All right, so first, why did God's anger burn against Israel? I don't know. I told you that's a viable answer. I don't know, because we're actually not told. The "again" part of that does make me think of the last time we saw his anger burning against his people, which was back in chapter 21, and what I argued was kind of the parallel unit to this one in the closing section of 2 Samuel. And back there, it had happened as a result of Saul's sin. Apparently here, the nation is guilty of some other sin before the Lord. Possibly, was it because they backed Absalom's rebellion against David? I'm not exactly sure. God intended to discipline them. That's really all that we know, all that we can say here. They had done something, they deserved this, and the Lord was disciplining them. That doesn't seem to be the main focus of our attention. Okay, so that brings us to the next question. This census that David takes, numbering the people, is pictured in this text as being sinful. I mean, in verse 10, when David finally confesses it, he says himself, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done." So it was sinful. That seems to be clear. But then we're just left saying, well, what is so sinful about a census? I mean, every few years when this paperwork, this questionnaire from the U.S. government comes in the mail, are you doing something wrong when you fill that out and mail that back in? Is there something innately wrong about a census? I think that's a great question. The answer is there is nothing innately wrong with a census, but Scripture seems to indicate that taking a census in those days carried with it some particular temptations, and David seems to have fallen victim to those very temptations here. So let me trace that out a little bit. For one, notice about the census that it wasn't just a census of the general population, but of fighting men who could be marshaled into an army. So if you look at verse 9, that's why Joab's report is about, quote, valiant men who drew the sword. That's who's being counted here. So this is a military census, and probably it's of men 20 years and older, like the one God commanded back in Numbers chapter 1. Those seem to be the kind of people you would count in a military census. So in ordering one himself, David was trying to get an idea of his military might. He was trying to take stock of what he had in terms of an army. And that seems that it carried with it a particular temptation for a king in those days to think that he was self-sufficient rather than still desperately dependent for his life and well-being on God. That is, it would carry a temptation to trust in one's army rather than in one's God. And if that's the case, notice something fascinating that God commands, and what I think is the first reference to taking censuses back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. You might jot that reference down, Exodus 30, 11 through 16. You can either turn there or just listen to me read it here. All right, this is what the Lord said when he made a law about this. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So notice this. Under threat of plague for disobedience, every numbered person in the census was to supply a half shekel in tax, quote, as a contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And so I'm just putting this together. It seems like the proceeds of the tax went to funding sacrifices to be made at the tent of meeting. In fact, the money was called a ransom. And the ransom was designed to remind Israel that without God's blessing, without God's forgiveness, they could be devastated by plague in a heartbeat. Without God, they were weak and vulnerable and frail. Without God, his people were not self-sustaining or self-empowering. In truth, without God, they were nothing. And so built into the very practice that might tempt Israel to pride was a measure designed to keep them humble, just built right into that. Each man would have to pay a ransom to the Lord in acknowledgement that their lives and their well-being were truly in God's hands. God used the census tax, in other words, to keep his people humble before him. To keep his people humble. Now, in 2 Samuel 24, you know what we don't read anything about here? A ransom, a census tax, atoning sacrifices. Well, at least not before the damage is done. You know what we do seem to find here? We seem to find a haughty, self-sufficient king who appears to trust in his military might, who appears to be walking by the sight of his army rather than faith in his God. In fact, David's mistake seems to have been so bad that it made even Joab protest in verse 3. Now, you might remember Joab for a lot of things, but I bet having a tender conscience is not one of them. Joab was a bad guy. And perhaps the biggest indicator of all that David is out of line here is that even Joab is objecting. So So after David commands the census in verse 2, Joab says this in verse 3. Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord my king still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? I mean, in effect, he's saying, may the Lord give you all the army you could ever need, David, all the men you could ever shake a stick at. But why would you have us count them in this way, in this sinful way? In fact, there's a parallel account of all of this in 1 Chronicles 21. And there, Joab adds, why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? Right? Maybe Joab realized that the tax was never a part of David's plan here. Maybe Joab could simply see that David's heart was in the wrong place. He was going about it the wrong way. At any rate, Joab is sure that doing a census David's way will bring guilt upon the nation, and we might say Exodus 30 kind of guilt, right? The warning that was there. But David is not listening. In verse 4, he puts his foot down against the objections of Joab and the other army commanders, and he demands the census. Demands the census. And so they go in this big counterclockwise circuit through the land and report the number. There's 800,000 from Israel, 500,000 from Judah. And if you are inclined later to read the Chronicles account and you find some slightly different numbers there, in fact, I'll just say you'll probably find a number of variations between those two accounts. All of them seem to have some really plausible, good explanations, but they're just more than we have time to cover right now. So maybe we'll talk about that at a different time. Before we move on, there's really one more big question that I think we have to tackle still from verse 1. Notice that verse 1 says that the Lord incited David against Israel to take the census. You see that there, right? That caught your attention, surely. It's not just that God incited David to take a census and David did it the wrong way. It's that God incited David against Israel, that is, to take the census in such a way that Israel would incur guilt and be punished. God incited David to take the census sinfully. And so that leads us, I'm sure, to say, what in the world is going on here theologically? What's happening here? Now, some Christians point to an interesting difference in that parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, which says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And you're saying, okay, I'm more comfortable with that, with Satan doing the bad stuff. That sounds good to me. Except that that doesn't do anything to change what the text says here in 1 Samuel 24, which is namely that God incited David. So in other words, 1 Samuel 24 won't let us use Satan to avoid God. I mean, it just says here that God was the one who incited. So what do we do with that? I hope you feel some of the theological tension. Let me just cut right to the chase and give you what I think is the best way to understand, in fact, both of those passages in harmony. I think we can understand them this way. That God willed to use Satan to tempt David to sin. God did not tempt David, but God willed that he be tempted and use Satan as his instrument to do so. Put differently, 2 Samuel 24 describes what happens in terms of its ultimate first cause, which is God, and 1 Chronicles 21 describes it in terms of its secondary cause, which is Satan. And both perspectives are complementary and true. God willed, or we might say ordained, or decreed that David would sin because God had purpose to punish Israel for its sin, and he used Satan to that end. Put a third or fourth or fifth way, however many we're up to, God decrees that sometimes his commands be violated, all without himself sinning or lessening in any way the moral responsibility of the beings that carry out that sin, who, by the way, do them quite willingly. And if all of that theology kind of makes your head spin at this moment, if you're kind of trying to wrap your mind around all of that, let me just kind of say personally that I can identify with having that feeling. I remember one time when Caroline and I were members of another church, a Sunday school teacher taught, and his teaching included this passage, and I went up to him later that evening on Sunday night and said, you know, when you taught this morning, I could have sworn that I heard you say this, but surely that's not what you could have meant. And what he had taught was basically what I'm just telling you now. There's no way you could have taught that God ordains that sometimes his commands be broken and that his sovereignty is so meticulous. It's so over everything that it includes even his foreordaining that evil occur. And my friend, the Sunday school teacher, looked at me and said, "Man, that's exactly what I said. Sounds like you were listening. Good job." Which is not what I wanted him to say at that time, because now I had on my hands the problem of my friend, the heretic Sunday school teacher. Or so I thought. So anyway, so I'm probing him about this. I'm asking him more questions. And he realizes that this is going to be a longer discussion. So he invites me over to his home, invites us that Sunday night. And he says, we're eating Fruit Loops for dinner. You're welcome to come over. I'll pour you a bowl. And we'll get out the Bible. And we're going to walk through these passages together. And so I said, count me in. You had me at Fruit Loops in theology. So here I came. He gets out his Bible, and we go through passages like Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, who have clearly sinned against him in some awful, awful ways, quote, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, Joseph is saying that behind the horrendously sinful treatment that he received was God's sovereign will meaning it for good. That is, God willing that Joseph be sinned against, because in this case, he had purposed, quote, "to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, to be saved from a famine in the world." "Hmm," said I. "I never really thought about it that way." Well, he says, wait till we just get to the story of the better Joseph. And in between bites of Fruit Loops, this is what he told me. He took me to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, about Jesus' crucifixion. "This man," it says, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's what Peter says to his listeners. Now, was the crucifixion sinful? I mean, definitely. It's right there in the verse. "You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Definitely sinful. But was it also the predetermined plan of God? Well, yeah, it was that too, according to the verse. Turn over a page to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, said my seemingly less heretical friend. And so I did, and I read this. "For truly in that city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, I was finding this all harder to resist. So God wills, God ordains that evil occur, but he does that without himself doing evil, and in such a way that people are still doing what they most desire and still being held responsible for the bad things they do, I asked my friend. And he said, yeah, that's about the size of it. My mind was blown. I'll admit, it was a different way of thinking about God and his relationship, his sovereignty. It took me a while to wrestle through it. I found a couple of really helpful John Piper sermons. I don't know if you guys have ever had some of these sermons in your life. You listen to it like 8 or 10 times, just over and over again. But in the conclusion, in the end, I concluded that my friend was right. And as a result, so much about the way I thought about God's sovereignty changed, and I think for the better. Suffering, then, I did not see any longer as purposeless or gratuitous. Even the evil that we suffer is God's servant to work good in our lives. Nothing happens to us that our wise, good, and loving God hasn't ordained. And people are still just as responsible as I ever thought for the wicked things that they do. Now, admittedly, we've jumped into a deep well here. We can spend the rest of the morning easily in it. I think for the sake of time, we need to move on. But maybe it's just a final word on the subject. If you're hearing all of this and kind of like in your mind, you're still turning up your nose and thinking, he's crazy. Like, I don't think that's right. Listen, we don't have to agree on the conclusions here to be friends or even to be fellow members of the same church. But if you're interested in thinking more, if you're kind of in like that Fruit Loops mode like I was, thinking like, maybe there's something to this. I think probably the first resource I should recommend to you in our church is Pastor Greg, who has thought a lot about this, written about this, and even teaches a class on the problem of evil. Not just pawning off difficult theological questions to you, but I'm saying you'll be best served if you go to the A team there. If for any reason you're back to the B team, like plan B on this, let me know. I'll get the Fruit Loops ready. You can come by my house. We'll talk some more. Okay. That was our longest scene. maybe the most difficult one to think through. I think we're now ready for our shortest, which is David's confession in verse 10. And here's his confession. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I would just like to note some ways in which this is ideal, what we see here, an ideal confession, an ideal understanding of God. First, David does not minimize his sin, and he doesn't attempt to shift the blame onto others. He admits that, quote, he has sinned greatly and acted very foolishly. I think that's excellent what we see. Second, he doesn't at this time require a prophet to confront him in order to see his sin. Think about the ministry of Nathan the prophet back in chapter 12. Remember, he tells this story and then points his finger in David's face. "You aren't that man." Instead, David's heart troubled him on his own. And third, David knows where to turn for forgiveness. He prays, "But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant." Because he knows that God does, in fact, take away iniquity and that God loves to forgive sinners. This isn't a picture of a sinless king before us, but it is a picture of a spiritually sensitive man who knows his God and knows that that God will forgive. And what a wonderful portrait this is for us. Since Martin Luther was right, the Christian life, all of it, is one of repentance, this is good for us to learn how to repent well. Do you, for instance, tend to blame shift or minimize rather than confess your sin? Right? Do you always find someone else that's responsible? Do you always minimize it? Then learn from David how to be honest and admit even great sins and great foolishness. It's okay just to wear it, just to admit it. Own up to it when you've done something wrong. Do you happen to only admit sin when someone pins it on you with irrefutable evidence? Well, then learn from David how to confess before you're caught, simply because you hate sin as sin against God and want your soul to be cleansed of it. And do you struggle with thinking that you can even be forgiven? Maybe you just think, "My sins are too great. That's for other people who've done lesser things than me." Well, if you do, then learn from David that there is a God who takes away the iniquity of his servants. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that means yours as well. Now, more in just a bit on how God can do that and be so gracious and forgiving without compromising his justice, but don't miss here that David knows where to go to find forgiveness. He knows that there is a God who takes away iniquity, and he is our God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, so far we've seen David's sin, we've seen David's confession. Next, in verses 11 through 16, look at the third scene, David's punishment. David's punishment. And here the Lord sends the prophet Gad to David with a choice between three options for Israel's punishment. And the options here are all very tough for David to stomach. And the pattern here seems to be that as the duration of the punishment shortens, the suffering intensifies. So you can either pick less intense suffering spread out over more time or greater suffering over a shorter period of time. And option one is for, depending on your translation, either 3 or 7 years of famine. A little bit of disagreement about what it should say there. Option two, if we interpret it in the same vein as the other options, it seems to mean not so much that David alone would flee before enemies in another attempted coup, but probably that the people of Israel would flee for 3 months before an invading army. So option two seems to be that of war. War. And then option three describes 3 days of pestilence, or plague, we might say, on the land. The casualties in any of these would be terrible. None of these is without difficulty. So what's a king to do? Well, it's not an easy choice, but look at David's answer in verse 14. I think there's so much wisdom here. Verse 14, he says, "I am in great distress." You and I would be too. Then he says, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, all the options are painful. All the options are distressing. David can hardly bear the thought of any of these, but he chooses to fall into the Lord's hand rather than into man's. In other words, he's saying, human beings are cruel, but by contrast, I know that the Lord is merciful. And so David chooses here the hand he has learned to trust, the disciplining hand of the Lord, which he knows is also a hand great with mercy. Maybe by saying, let me not fall into the hand of man, maybe David is signaling that he wants the choice that involves the least amount of human cruelty. A famine would involve unmerciful grain merchants who control the food supply. A war would involve unmerciful enemy soldiers, albeit we would say under the sovereign control of God. But a plague, David says, would involve only God in terms of this happening. And God is someone that David can trust. He wants God even in God's discipline, because he knows that God's attribute of justice never comes unhinged from God's attribute of mercy. He's always God who is both just and merciful. And he knows that God is never cruel. He's never capricious. He knows that God is always good and does what is wise and what is right. Quite simply, he knows that God is a God that he can trust. And so it came to be that David said these words, and that he and Israel fell into the hands of God, and God sent option number 3, the pestilence on the people of Israel. It covered the land from Dan to Beersheba, verse 15 says, that is from north to south. It covered Israel. 70,000 men died. These were the same men that David had just mustered for his army. Then notice that God's response to David's desire for more military power is to give him less. His response to David's desire to rule over more people is to give him fewer to rule over. Justice, we might say, was fitting. But mercy wasn't far away. Notice verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. Look at this. David was right to bank on God's character, wasn't he? David knew his God. God loves to show mercy. God delights for mercy to restrain wrath. And therefore, David's decision to fall into God's hand was vindicated. Maybe you can even think about instances in your life when God would have been just to give you much worse consequences of the sin that you committed than the consequences you actually experienced. But he didn't give you the worst consequences, and it's all because of his staggering mercy. Now, you might have lost greatly still in the consequences you received, but you didn't lose all. You didn't lose everything. You're still alive today, aren't you? And behind that mercy, whether great or small that you received, stood an order like the one here in our text. It is enough. Mercy intervenes. It intervenes. But as we said a moment ago, God is never merciful at the expense of his justice. Those never come unhinged. And that brings us to our final scene in today's text, and in fact, for that matter, in the whole book. In verses 17 through 25, we see David's atoning sacrifices. David's atoning sacrifices. These sacrifices are how God turns wrath away, about how God is merciful without compromising his justice, how God doesn't merely restrain wrath, but in fact removes wrath, takes it away. And the most striking thing to me about this section is how it starts in verse 17. King David offers, and he does it emphatically in the Hebrew, to substitute himself in judgment in place of his people, the sheep under his care. Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house, he says. A shepherd that would die for his sheep, a king that would die for his people. What an image this is, especially in a world in which kings so often demand that their people die for them. A king who would lay down his life for his people. But there's a problem with David's offer, a reason that he couldn't be a fitting substitute here. And I think we can just say it in a word. It's his own sin. It's his own sin, which compromises his ability to be an acceptable replacement. And so God directs David to another arrangement to remove wrath, one with a better, more acceptable, unblemished sacrifice. In particular, he sends David to a man named Araunah the Jebusite, since his threshing floor is by where the angel of the Lord was striking Israel. And David comes with an offer to buy the threshing floor and its supplies so that he can make animal sacrifices there and turn away God's wrath that's coming in the form of this plague. Araunah hears the offer and says, "Listen, I'm happy just to give you what you need." But David insists and says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." He's learned. Atonement is costly. It was costly in the case of the census tax that God had prescribed. It was costly still now as he paid Araunah. Atonement is always costly. David knows that. So David buys it. He builds an altar. He sacrifices burnt offerings to atone for his and Israel's guilt. And sacrifices, I love this, even peace offerings as a means of renewed fellowship with the Lord. A meal in his presence. And the scene ends in verse 25, just the way the parallel account did in chapter 21. "Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." It was mercy that restrained wrath on Jerusalem. And it was mercy that directed David to offer the sacrifices to remove wrath. It was mercy all from top to bottom. "'Tis mercy all, immense and free," as the song says. God's mercy on display here. Mercy to restrain wrath, mercy to remove wrath. But here's what's most amazing of all about the way this book ends. That site that David purchased, well, it was no stranger to atoning sacrifice there, nor would it be in the future. Here's 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 on it. Listen to this. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Whoa! So many data points just got connected there. First, Mount Moriah was where Abraham went to sacrifice his only son Isaac, but God provided the lamb to die in Isaac's place. Second, Araunah's threshing floor was where David made sacrifices here, and the sacrifices would die in Israel's place. Third, Solomon's temple was where sacrifices were made many times in place of God's people. But these three were all just really links in a chain that's pointing forward to the greatest sacrifice that God would provide in Jerusalem, another only son who would carry the wood up the hill to die, another king who really could substitute himself for his people because he was perfectly sinless, the one who fulfilled what all of those temple sacrifices over the years had been pointing forward to, the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, so that climactically God's mercy would turn away God's wrath for his people without compromising God's justice. And so the Old Testament's anticipation and David's yearning and God's people's need were all fulfilled wonderfully, abundantly, and climactically in Jesus. And if the book of Samuel points us to anything, it's to Jesus in his perfection as King and Savior. We sing, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." That king that this book points forward to. And he can be your king and your Savior too. Would you turn from sin and come under his rule? He means his promise to save you to the uttermost if you will trust in him. And so as we close this nearly two-year-long study through the books of Samuel, maybe I'll make this our final word. To this King, the Lord Jesus, who has died and risen again for his people, be glory and honor and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for King Jesus, who by the sacrifice of himself that he offered up to you, turned away your wrath for all time for everyone who would repent and trust in you. But Lord, it's my prayer today that each one of us would do that, that our hearts would be stirred by what we've learned here about the seriousness and severity of your judgment, but also, Lord, about the greatness of your mercy that you extend to sinners, that we would call on the King who substituted himself for your people. Call on the Lord Jesus in faith. Lord, thank you for this study through the books of Samuel. Thank you for the ways that you've taught us and instructed us week after week. Thank you for the ways that you've nourished our faith and sustained it so that we might persevere. Lord, continue your good work in your people that you've begun. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.